Father, we gather here at your feet to hear you give us instruction and revelation from your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll move me out of the way, let me fade into the background. And I pray that you would whisper in my ear and put your words in my mouth and use me. But I don't want to be recognized for it, Lord. Let it all be about you. These prayer requests, Lord, are, you know, every situation intimately. And some of them we look at and we just can't understand. But there's purpose in everything that happens for those that are found in you, Lord. And I just pray that your will be done in each of these situations. We pray, obviously, Lord, where there's sickness, we pray for physical, real, miraculous healing. Sometimes that's not your will. So whatever your will is, we pray for the grace, the matchless grace of Jesus to deal with all of these situations. Speak to us now. Open your word to us. Help us to hear and read this passage of Scripture with our hearts and not our heads. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. We will be in... Today we're going to begin our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. So we're going to be in chapter 1, obviously. Colossians is one of the four prison epistles, as we call them. You got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians... Philemon, they were all written by Paul while he was in prison. Colossians is the third one as they're laid out in the Bible, the way the Bible's got them laid out. So let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, this is... The typical greeting when Paul wrote these letters to the Philippians, to the Colossians, with the exception of Philippians. You remember in Philippians, it was more of a thank you letter to the Philippians for what they had done for Paul and their generosity and giving him financial support. He really didn't write Philippians. When he wrote Philippians, he wasn't addressing anything, any problems or trying to help fix anything inside the church, as he did in many of the letters. That's what he's doing here in this letter. That's why he starts off saying, sort of laying out his qualifications, if I might say it that way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. When he was in Philippians, all he said was, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. That's the way he started that letter. Because, like I said, it was just a thank you letter. Here, whenever you see Paul give his qualifications, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, blah, 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 then you can bet he's about to address something that's going on, some kind of problem or something inside the church. That's why he does it. I think it's his way of saying to who he's writing to, I have the authority to correct, reprove, admonish your church because I'm the personal representative of Jesus Christ. This was God's call in his life. Now that's not to say that Paul was some kind of super saint. On Paul's best day, he was never more saved than you and I are right now. Okay? This was God's calling on his life. He was an apostle with a capital A, if I can say it that way. You know what I mean by that? You know, there's apostles but there's apostles with a capital A, and that's what God had called him to do. Again, like Philippians, we see here that he's with his boy Timothy. And I don't mean boy, when I say his boy, I don't mean his literal son. But they were tight. We have no way of knowing how much Timothy contributed, if anything, to this letter. Paul probably just mentions him because he was what they call Paul's, I can't have trouble with this, amanuensis, which is just a fancy word for scribe, secretary. I suspect that's why Paul mentions him here. Paul did all the dictating. Timothy wrote it all down. Timothy Paul loved Timothy. He called him his, he said, he's my son in the faith. And we saw in Philippians, he said, I have no one else in the faith quite like Timothy. They were really, really close. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we adequately covered all these greetings in the other letters. He's writing to the church, calls them saints. We've made the point that we're all saints. All of us in here are saints if you've been saved. And we pointed out before that Paul always mentions grace before peace, never the other way around, because you can't have God's peace until you've experienced God's grace. So you will always find it in that order. But I would point out one other small thing here. You see there in verse 2, that little phrase, those two words, in Christ, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Have you ever thought about how many times you have seen Paul use that phrase, in Christ? I looked it up. He uses it nearly 100 times in all of his New Testament writings, in Christ. We see it so much, we just kind of read it and don't really think anything about it. But it's not just some throwaway line that Paul used. It has very significant meaning. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I've never been to seminary. That's probably painfully obvious to most of you. But I can read and I can do a little research. And I read that this is a Greek grammatical construction called a locative of sphere. Now you think, what in the world does that mean? Well, a locative of sphere, it means that we as Christians can only live, move, exist in the atmosphere, in the sphere of Jesus Christ. That's what this phrase means, in Christ. I love the way Dr. Bob Utley puts it. His example was, he said, think of us as we as Christians, we're like goldfish living in a fishbowl. And the fishbowl that we live in is Jesus. Just like a goldfish can only live, move, and exist inside that sphere of that fishbowl, we as Christians can only live inside that sphere of Christ. That's what that phrase means, in Christ. A lot more to those two little words than you might typically think. Now, these next five verses really read awkwardly to me, and the reason is because all five verses are one long sentence, from verse 3 down to verse 8. It's one long sentence. We saw a similar style of writing when we went through the book of Ephesians, if you remember, these long, complicated, drawn-out sentences. They become very difficult to read sometimes, especially if you're reading out of the New King or the original King James Version. So I'm going to give it a shot here, verses 3 through 8, so read with me. Giving thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. See what I mean? If I read that and I feel like I need to take a nap after I've done reading it. So look there back again at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. Paul says he prays for them always. Really? Always? Yeah, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who another commentator I love to read, and Craig reads some of his stuff too. But he said when he was teaching in seminary, he would always have his students write down every time as they were studying, going through his courses, write down every time that Paul mentions about praying for anybody or just praying in general. And he said it never failed. At the end of the semester, they would always come back to him and say they were amazed. They had no idea that Paul was such a man of prayer. I don't know why. This fact gets lost on Paul. We think of him in so many other roles, evangelist, church planner, all these other things. But he was a mighty, mighty man of prayer. He talks about praying all throughout his all of his writings in the New Testament. He's constantly referring to his prayer life. He lived by prayer. He slept, breathed prayer. That's why he was in such a close relationship with Jesus. This is why your pastor, every time he gets in this pulpit, constantly, consistently, repeatedly, encourages us to pray. He knows what he's talking about. It's huge. But what's difficult about this verse is it says he prays for them always. Now maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that ain't no big deal. I get that. I pray for my family always. Well, I do that too. I pray for my wife, my children, my parents, by name, every day. I pray for them always. But Paul's not praying for his family. He's praying for a group of people he's never ever laid eyes on. Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. He's never been there. He's never met them. They've never seen him. The city of Colossae is not even mentioned in the book of Acts. This was not a church that Paul and his boys planted. It is very likely, based on verse 7 of what you're looking at, that this guy named Epaphras is the one that started the church in Colossae. Now, Epaphras is short for the name Epaphroditus. That makes you think of the guy we met in Philippians. Different guy. At least most scholars think so. It's probably not the same Epaphroditus. It could be possible it's the same one, but likely not. This guy, Epaphras, likely heard the gospel from Paul while Paul was preaching. Was he in Ephesus for 2 years? When Paul was in Ephesus, it doesn't matter. Three years? Okay. And then he heard Paul, then he probably went back to his hometown, which is likely Colossae, it's likely his hometown. And he well could have been the guy that started the church in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Now you heard of the church of Laodicea, right? Where we heard of that? Revelation. He is one of the seven church letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation. Epaphras could have been the guy that planted that started that church. We don't know for sure, but it's likely. We don't know a lot about the city of Colossae. Biblically speaking, everything we do know about it is from this book right here, the book of Colossians. At one time, it was likely a pretty big city because it sat along one of the Roman roads, one of the big, heavily traveled trade routes. Yeah, but one of the early church fathers, Eusebius, tells us that it was destroyed by an earthquake. And there's an early Roman historian named Tacitus. He mentions an earthquake, 60 AD, which would fit just about this time period. So anyway, Paul's praying for these people he's never met. And we, to our knowledge, we don't know if he ever met them. We don't know that he ever made it to this church before it was destroyed. So think about it. Here's likely what happened. Epaphras hears Paul preaching in Ephesus, gets saved, goes back home to Colossae, plants a church in Colossae. Now he's come back to Rome, or not back to Rome, but come to Rome to visit Paul to tell him about this church, but also likely to get some godly counsel from Paul because of these heresies that were starting to creep into the church. And he tells Paul about this church, and you can just hear Paul. He's like, I can just imagine Paul's like, what? You planted a church? That's awesome. Tell me about them. What are you teaching them? What are they like? What's going on there? And so Epaphras evidently tells him that there's some heresies starting to come into creep into the church. Now you ask, obviously, well, what heresies are we talking about? Well, we don't know exactly what they were for a certainty, but we can make some educated speculations. Remember I told you, this city was likely a thriving city sitting along one of the Roman road trade routes. And because of that, it likely became, like many of these cities did, a mixing pot, melting pot, whatever you want to call it, of every kind of new religion that came down the pike. I was thinking about that. How many of you know when you're the best kind of vegetable soup to make at home is when your wife basically empties the refrigerator of all the leftovers and puts it in the soup. Anybody else do that? I've seen a lot of this. That's great, isn't it? That's what my wife does. Well, that's the way they were kind of cooking their religion in the city of Colossae. They were taking Christianity and adding a little Judaism, adding a little Gnosticism, a pinch of astrology, and voila, they got their own little brand of religion. We don't know exactly everything they were teaching in these heresies. You'll see scholars simply refer to it as the Colossian heresy. But it's likely had a big, heavy Gnosticism influence in it. So lest you think that this book of Colossians is not relevant for our day, I can't think of anything that's more relevant for our day than people mixing different religions together. Amen? I mean, the amount of church-going, confessing Christians that do exactly this same thing, mixing religious things, other religious things with their faith in Jesus is appalling. It really is. How many confessing Christians today take their faith in Jesus, mix in a little karma, mix in a little Eastern mysticism, throw in a pinch of yoga, and then that's what they got. Hello? What'd you say? Chrislam. Yeah, that's a Chrislam. That's a good. I like that. I've never heard that. That's good. Chrislam. That's a good title. So this letter is very much relevant to our world today. We've got too many Christians mixing too many things with their faith in Jesus, and it just won't work, as we're going to see in this letter. Because you can't sit in church on Sunday morning and say, oh yes, it's Jesus plus nothing, and then go out and participate, and or even if you're involved in on the fringes of these New Age movements, Eastern mysticism, all that stuff. It doesn't matter how innocent it may be. It doesn't work. Every time you add anything to your faith in Jesus, it takes away from His preeminence over everything. It pushes Him off the throne just a little bit more and a little bit more every time we try to add anything. And we're going to see Paul attacks this head on in this letter as we go through it over the next few weeks. But it must have not been all bad news that Epaphras gave to Paul. Because look what Paul says in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Evidently, Epaphras told Paul, these guys are great. They're awesome. They're full of the faith, and they're full of the Holy Spirit, and they love each other. Love. Number one, what's the number one identifying mark of a Christian, of a believer in Christ? Is it how much Bible knowledge you know? How many times you go to church? It's love. It's love. John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have a lot of Bible knowledge, if you look for your love for one another. That's what it says. Love is the number one, is one of the most powerful forces on the planet. The love of God is the most powerful thing on the planet. I can't even talk this morning. Nothing trumps love. I said it back in one of the other, love, 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 love. Nothing trumps love. And Paul says he's praying for them always because of their faith and their love for all the saints. And where did this faith and this love come from? He tells us in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard in the word, what you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Just exactly what he says over in Romans 10:17, one of David Fry's favorite verses. I've heard him quote it a million times. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right, David? Paul says, you got your faith, you got your love for the saints when you heard the word of God. They didn't have Bibles back then. They didn't have a New Testament. There was no New Testament. They received the gospel by hearing it. People were preaching to them, witnessing to them, and they heard it. You know, today, we don't have a scarcity of the word of God. Everybody in this room can pull that phone in your pocket out and pull up every translation of the Bible that has ever been written. There is no scarcity. There is no famine of the Word of God in our world anymore. What we have a famine of is people hearing the Word of God. That's what's lacking. That's what's lacking. Because 86% of the people in Clarksville, as Brother Cal points out to us all the time, this morning are not in any place where they can hear the Word of God. Because they're not in church. And far too often when they do happen to stumble in the door of a church, there's a pulpit there that's not teaching the Word of God. Paul says you got your faith, your hope, your love from hearing the Word of God. Did you? And speaking of that, did you pick up on that triad there? Faith, hope, love. It's all right there in verses 4 and 5. All three are mentioned. Paul always talked about faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is? Love. Faith, hope, love. These are the three main characteristics of this church in Colossae, of the Colossian church. And really and truly, isn't that the mark of, aren't those the characteristics of every mature, thriving church? Faith, hope, love. Would people say that about Second Mile? If somebody said, what are those guys like? Would they say they're full of faith, hope, and love? I hope they would. Which has come to you, verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. This is what I love about the Word of God, and this is what irks me about so many pastors today, so many preachers. So many preachers today think they got to do something to help the Word of God. You know, something to make it a little more entertaining, a little more creative, and a little more relevant for our generation. The Word of God needs no help. It's not irrelevant, and it's not old-fashioned. Paul's words here are as true as they were back then. God's Word is still bringing forth fruit. We saw some of it this morning with the lady that came forward. People are still hearing the Word of God every day, and every day the Word of God is changing people's life. Don't you ever think different. You don't need a magic formula. Open it up, preach it, and teach it, and it'll do its job. Why we think we got to help it is beyond me. I promise it'll bring forth fruit, just like Paul's saying there. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. All right, verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. There he goes again. He's telling them again, I'm praying for you constantly. Now pay attention to these next five verses. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I love that expression. The kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. I'm going to tell you something. That is one awesome prayer right there. If you'll pick it apart. He prays six things here. Let's look at them. That you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Have you ever been asked to pray for somebody that you didn't really know how to pray, what to pray for them, but you know, they wanted prayer? Can I suggest to you, this is a great outline to use right here. It's a great prayer for a friend or a family member that's just been saved, or maybe you, like Paul, you've been asked to pray for somebody you've never met, may never meet. And if you can't think of anybody else to pray this prayer for, you can pray it for me. I would love somebody to constantly pray this prayer for me. This is a great prayer to model after. Let's look at each one. That you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Isn't that what we all want to know? God's will for our life? David Guzik says, "I know to know God and what He requires of us is our first responsibility." You agree with that? It's the universal desire of anybody that belongs to Jesus. We all want to know what God's will for. I want to know what God's will for my life. Don't you? But it's more than that. As one author I read said, Mark, his name is Mark Menold. He said the Apostle Paul was in the discipleship business. I like that, the discipleship business. You know, what we do here at church should never be simply about seeing how many folks we can get saved and get baptized. If we lead folks to the altar here, save them and baptize them and leave them here at the altar, we're not doing what God's called us to do. A church that does that, a church that gets folks saved, gets them baptized, leaves them at the altar, no follow-up, no discipleship, no Bible study, is not doing church for Jesus. They're doing church for themselves. Yes, we're here to help lead people to Christ, but we're here to disciple people. Brother Cal talks to me about this all the time, about discipling our folks down here. That's what Paul means here. That's what he prays for, to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. People that have just met Jesus, they don't know the knowledge of God's will or have a lot of spiritual understanding. Getting saved is not the end game. It's the beginning. We got this concept, oh, we got them saved. Whoo, I'm glad that's over with. Uh-uh. That's just the beginning. That's where too many churches are missing the boat. The second one, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Walking worthy of the Lord is just walking in obedience to Him. You can't really add much to that. Being fruitful in every good work. Jesus said in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Having fruitful good works is proof of your faith, is it not? That's what James said. James said, "Show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Fruitful good works. No fruitful good works, no proof you've been saved. I'm just saying. I love what Dr. Merritt, you know, Dr. Merritt always says that. We're not called to judge, but you know, don't judge. But we can be fruit inspectors. This fourth one there. Increasing in the knowledge of God. You want to increase in the knowledge of God? Read your Bible. You know what? Too many of us are like the man I read about one time said, "I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I'm just ignorant of what's between the covers." Too many of us are living like that. Let me ask you a question. Does it really matter what you believe just as long as you're sincere about it? Is that true? No, it's not true. We say that all the time. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. Well, then how, pray tell, do you know that what I'm teaching you on Sunday morning or what he's preaching to you on Sunday morning is the truth unless you're reading your Bible? Ignorance will be no defense before the judgment seat of Christ. If it were, then it would be a valid defense that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. But we just said that that's not true. So ignorance will be no defense. I want you to think about something. Do you realize that if you never read your Bible and you just come here each week and you're trusting Brother Cal is going to teach you the correct things? I mean, after all, he's a great guy. He would not lie to me. I trust him. I believe everything he's telling me is true in front of the Bible. If you're thinking that way, do you realize who you're trusting for your salvation? Who are you trusting for your salvation? Yeah. You're not trusting Jesus. You're trusting Brother Cal. I love Brother Cal, and I'll fight any man that don't. But I ain't trusting him for my eternal salvation. Read your Bible. You say, well, it's get you a translation you can read. Read your Bible. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. The only way you can have God's glorious power that Paul speaks of here is by the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. We need Christ's strength and we need Christ's power in order to have patience and long-suffering. When I am patient and long-suffering, my wife will be the first one to tell you it is the power of God in his life, because he ain't got none of that stuff on his own. I don't. Giving thanks to the Father. And why should we give thanks? He tells us in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Look at the words you have there. Qualified, delivered, conveyed. Jesus qualifies you, delivers you, and then conveys you into his kingdom. Most folks, you didn't know you could get qualified, delivered, and conveyed in the same county. In other words, we're set free. When Christ sets us free, we're free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36. Free from the power of darkness, conveyed into the kingdom of his love, redeemed by his blood, all of our sins forgiven and forgotten. If someone were to ask you, why do you deserve to go to heaven? What would you say? You could tell them, I'm qualified. Now you may say, well, that sounds a little arrogant. But no, it's not. It's scriptural. It's right here. Verse 12 tells us, we've been qualified. Doesn't say we're deserving. Doesn't say we're worthy. But God in his grace qualifies us. I think King James uses made us meet. Other translations you might see enabled. Mine uses conveyed, or qualified, excuse me. Did you know you were qualified? The Bible says you are. And the word delivered in verse 13 there carries the idea of being rescued. In fact, many of your translations use the word rescue. That's a good translation. I like that. I like that word. We've been rescued from the darkness that Satan held us in and conveyed. Now, your translation may use the word translated, transferred, brought into. Mine uses, New King James uses the word conveyed. That carries the idea, it would have had significant meaning back in Paul's day, because when one country conquered another country, they would often carry off the inhabitants of that conquered country and they would transfer, translate, convey them into their own land. Jesus conveys us into the kingdom of his Son. Jesus came and captured us. I like that thought. He came and he captured us and took us into the kingdom. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. There are three Greek words three words in the Greek language for redemption. You got agorazo. It has the idea of buying, just to take it off the market so that you can keep it and no one else can have it. And then you got exagorazo, which carries the thought of buying it just to use for yourself. And then you got apolatrosis, which is the word that's used here, and that means to liberate by paying a ransom and to set it free. That's what Jesus did for us. So in him we have redemption. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price. He bought us and then set us free. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, redeemed. And the Greek word for forgiveness there is aphesis, I guess is how you say that. It has the idea of sending away. That's a perfect description of what Jesus did with our sins. He sent them away. As far as the east is from the west, they're gone. They're gone. I love what Spurgeon said. Beloved, we are still tempted by Satan, but we are not under his power. We have to fight with him, but we are not his slaves. He is not our king. He has no rights over us. We do not obey him. We will not listen to his temptation. I'm going to stop there because these next verses are getting into. We'd be here for another hour, and I know y'all want to go eat lunch. Read those next verses. They're huge. They're lofty. They're big. Father, you do reign supreme. You do have preeminence in our lives, Lord. Help us, protect us from the wiles of the devil who wants to lure us into adding things to our faith in you. You're sufficient, Lord. Just yourself. You're all we need. You're all we want. Help us to stay that way. Thank you for letting us study your word here in freedom. Bring us back here next week, if it be your will. And it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.